It is amazing to me the images that we are bombarded with of what a leader is. Whether it's General Patton standing on a stage and berating his troops, or it's Darth Vader squeezing the life out of someone who doesn't do their bidding. Leadership is something that we get messages about all the time. Leaders are this, leaders are that. Dan Fogelberg wrote a song about his dad being a leader. This guy he looked up to for his life. Some of us have that luxury, others don't, in terms of parents who lead us. But we are always looking for leaders. We're always trying to figure out, what does it mean to be a leader? What does it mean to follow someone? You know, here at Watermark, when we think about leadership, we don't want you to think of Darth Vader and Dr. Evil, I think is his name. That's not what God thinks leadership is. Tipping over tables like Mr. Burns on The Simpsons is not what it's about. So when Todd asked me to spend a couple of weeks talking about leadership, my first reaction was, God, there's so much wrong in the world with respect to leadership and what we think leadership is. Where do I even start? I remembered that when I was in graduate school, I was taking a class on leadership, and they gave us a reading list, books we could read with to learn how to be a great leader. One of those books was, and I remember it just clear as day, a book called The Secrets of Leadership of Attila the Hun. And I thought to myself, this is the guy I'm supposed to learn to lead from? I don't know how much you know about Attila, but admittedly a good or successful military leader, but not exactly a guy you'd want to pattern your life after. If you got in his way, he killed you. He was renowned for ruthlessness. In fact, lore has it that Attila felt that the largest threat to his power was his two children. So he had them killed and he ate them. Now, there's a guy who I want to hold up as a leader. No, I don't think so. I don't think that's what leadership is. It's a sad world when the books we read hold Attila up. You know, two others as I kind of thumbed through a list of leadership books I thought were of at least interest were, you know, you can learn the leadership secrets of Richard Nixon. I don't know that's a guy that I want to pattern everything after. You can learn the leadership secrets of Bobby Knight. I'm just glad all the chairs in here are tied down. What we want to do over the next 2 weeks is look at what God has to say about leadership. And we're going to really do it through three passages in Scripture that talk about kind of what's the heart behind a leader. What is it that God wants leaders to have in terms of a heart? What's the heritage of a godly leader? What competency does God want to see in leadership? And thirdly, what do the hands of leadership look like? And we're going to do that through a little fun with Peter, Paul, and Mary. Now, for those of you who are too young to remember, that's a group from the 1960s that as we looked at their music, I couldn't find a whole lot about leadership. But if you think about Paul, the apostle, Peter, the apostle, and Mary, a woman who demonstrated the right heart when it comes to getting her priorities straight, I think there's a lot for us to learn. So we're going to start by looking at 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. If you have your Bibles, turn there. If not, it should be up on the screen. And 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 says this. Let's just read it first. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. You know, as you think about who do you want to hold up as a leader, who does Watermark want to hold up as a leader, one name comes to mind in the scripture. There are lots of examples out there. But I think if you're going to bookend godly leadership, you bookend Jesus Christ. We at Watermark say that our purpose is to call people to full devotion to Christ, to ask people to conform their lives to His example. And He's the perfect example of what a leader ought to be in his passion, in his zeal, in his love for God, in all the aspects of his life. Now, we're not going to spend the next 2 weeks doing what a number of books have done in terms of godly leadership principles. We're not going to spend the next 2 weeks looking specifically at Christ. But we're going to look at what the scriptures kind of, in the epistles particularly, boil down what Christ taught us about leadership. So let's start at 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Now, before we do that, I think it's important for us to at least acknowledge that the first two verses that we are going to talk about are verses that are written to elders. And elders in the New Testament, early churches, were the people that ruled churches. They were the leaders of the church. They were the highest office you could hold in a church. And so if you wanted to set down kind of what a godly leader ought to look like, the highest standard, for lack of a better word, would be the standard that you lay down with elders. But as you look through the scriptures, you see the same concepts laid forth. Later in the book of Timothy, you see the same qualifications for elders listed for deacons, a lower office in the church. You see the scriptures talk about leadership, those same attributes, those same characteristics that are enumerated kind of in lists that we're going to look at in Peter and Timothy in various other places as we talk about leaders. So I'm going to ask your indulgence here, and I'm going to ask you to think leader. And I don't mean that in the sense of just an elder. I'd venture to say that everyone in this room is a leader, the way God means leader, and the way that I want to talk about leaders for the next 2 weeks. It's not an office in God's economy as much as it is a position of influence. Do you have the ability to influence your children, your spouse, your girlfriend or boyfriend, your friends, those people you work with, those people you play with, those people fill in the blank? As we are in people's lives, we have the ability to lead them. And the question that is so often ignored by the secular world is the question that God focuses on. What do we lead them to? You know, politics aside for a moment, I am often reminded of kind of some of the scandals that came out of the Clinton administration. And a lot of my liberal friends who said, you know, Bill Clinton, great leader. And I would say, but what about character? But what about what he leads to? Well, that doesn't really matter. Great leader. You know, charismatic, great speaker, could do that two-second soundbite better than anybody. That's the guy we ought to hold up as leaders. And what the scripture, I believe, is going to show us is that's not what leadership is. Leadership is much more about substance than it is about form. It's much more about the heart than it is about style. And so, as Peter writes to the church in Mid-Asia, a church that's undergoing a ton of suffering, he, out of an entire letter that's about suffering, he takes a moment out and he says, let me talk to you leaders particularly those of you who are leading in a church that is suffering and being persecuted. And I want to tell you about what it is to lead in that context. And in verse 1, he really sets forth for us what I'd call our standard as leaders. Let's look at it together. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. Peter doesn't raise himself above those other elders, but he says, I'm an elder like you are. I'm a leader like you are. And as a fellow leader, I'm going to appeal to you. And the clause that he begins this appeal with is to point them to Christ. As a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and as one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Peter doesn't start his address of leaders by telling them to go out there and be winners because America loves a winner. He doesn't start his address by telling them to do all the things that the world says. He starts his address by pointing them to his example, Christ, this suffering servant who came not to be exalted, but to serve. And he says, in effect, you want to know who your standard is. You want to know what the standard is, the idea is behind leadership. Look to Christ. He also gives us a little encouragement, lest you be discouraged, because as soon as I hear, boy, the standard is Christ, I raise my head and go, I can't meet that standard. I can't be that guy. I can't do things that he could do, lead like he could, be as sensitive on the one hand and as firmly rooted in truth on the other. I fall way short of that, and for me that would be discouraging. But Peter follows right up on that thought, and he says that he is one, and we as leaders are ones who will share in the glory to be revealed. The idea is, not only is Christ our standard, but take heart. Take heart. You that lead and don't do the best job of it, take heart, you that are called to be leaders. Ultimately, we're going to have a reward. We're going to share in that glory. In verse 2, then, Peter really begins to explain what the call is on leaders. And he says it this way. Be shepherds of God's flock that are under your care, serving as overseers. Now, I live and I work in Dallas, so I'm a long way from a physical shepherd. In fact, I've been around sheep at petting zoos, and that's about it. But I have done a little bit of reading with respect to what a shepherd is, because the scripture here tells us that we should be shepherds of God's flock. And as I've done some of that reading, I pulled out just a number of points with respect to what does it mean for us to be a shepherd? I think the first thing is really exemplified by the fact that Peter says it's important that we acknowledge that it's not our flock, it's God's flock. Okay? In the days of the New Testament, most shepherds didn't own the sheep that they were responsible for taking care of. Somebody else did. And it was their job to take care of those sheep. In fact, many times a shepherd would take care of his uncle's sheep and take care of the sheep of one of the neighbors and take care of the sheep of one of the ruling families. So he had this big kind of flock of sheep that was comprised of sheep that were owned by different people. And it was important for him to understand that those weren't his sheep, that they were sheep that he was entrusted with. And in the same way, as leaders, it's real important for us to understand that those that are under our care, whether it is somebody in your community group, or your children, or your spouse, or you name it, aren't yours to do with as you please. And I think that's one of the places that God's thought of leadership really separates from the world's thought of leadership. I know that I worked for a company for years that was founded by a gentleman that was very successful in the world's eyes. And one of the stories, I don't know whether it's true or not, but one of the lures about this guy was that he had in his office a little plaque that said, teamwork. Lots of people doing what I tell them to do. Now, the idea is you're mine and you do what I tell you to do. Not because it's good for you, not because I've been stewarded with this resource, but because, you know, it's my flock. And that's not what Peter wants us to understand with respect to the flock of God. A couple of other things I think are worthy of noting with respect to flock. When shepherds care for a flock, they had a number of responsibilities. They were to lead that flock to places where it could graze so it could be healthy and safe. And as shepherds, we have those responsibilities as well. One of my favorite pictures in terms of shepherding is the idea that shepherds lead a flock. Cattle ranchers drive their cattle. And we're not to drive those people that are under our care. In the Old Testament, the shepherd's crook was kind of the symbol of care for the flock, and the shepherd was out front of the flock, taking them where he wanted to go. As opposed to an ox goad, which was another stick used by people who drove ox, was a stick that you used from kind of behind the ox, and you drove the ox in a direction. And the idea here from Peter is we're the shepherds, people under our care of the sheep. We need to care for them. We need to lead them, but we do it with gentleness, kindness, understanding. We get out front and lead. We don't stand in the back and drive them to where we want them to go. Another observation about shepherds is shepherds need to understand not only the flock as a whole, but individual sheep. They need to care about the sheep on a one-on-one basis. They need to know the names of those sheep. In fact, in biblical times, very often, literally, shepherds would name the sheep so that they could keep track of them. They would know which sheep was gone. One of the things that they used to do with a shepherd's crook was they would hold the crook out and the sheep would pass underneath the crook. And as they passed under the crook one by one, the shepherd would name them and count the sheep so that he knew that all of them were there and he knew what all their shape, what kind of shape each of them was in. He knew whether they were sick, whether they had some sort of pest in their fur. But that was part of the responsibility of shepherd. It's a big responsibility to shepherd a flock. It's a bigger responsibility when you understand it's God's flock. The third thing, the last thing that I kind of took away from this particular verse is that shepherding is a lowly profession. I think today we too often think that being a leader means we get to be up front, we get to be praised, we get to have the benefits that the world says comes with leadership. And that's not the idea that Peter has of a leader. His idea of a leader is a shepherd, a lowly position. A servant, one who puts the sheep's welfare in front of his own. And so when we say leadership in the church, when we encourage people to be leaders, that's what we're calling them to. We're calling them to that kind of commitment to the people that are under their care. Not to what the world calls leadership. If you pick up in the second half of verse 2, Peter goes on to say, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. as I kind of put a title on that portion of the scripture, I said, what's our motivation? And this is one of those places that anyone who's a leader has to check their heart. Why is it that I want to be a leader? Do I want to be a leader because it lets me stand up front? Do I want to be a leader because it makes me feel good about me? Do I want to be a leader because of my personal agenda? Or is there another reason that I want to be a leader? To glorify God, to help His people, to serve others. And Peter says that we need to check our motivation. Why is it that we want to be leaders? Now, one of the things that was a little confusing to me as I first read this section of Scripture is Peter seems to suggest that you should be a leader willingly. And I thought to myself, oh my goodness, almost everybody I know would be a leader willingly. I mean, in our world, being a leader is a good thing. You have to remember the context in which 1 Peter was written. Churches were being persecuted. Leaders were being sent to their death in the lion's dens. They were being hung on crosses. They understood that leadership wasn't about aggrandizing ourselves, but leadership was about suffering. And so Peter says, look, I'm not going to compel you to be a leader. I'm not going to compel you to be a spiritual leader in your home, be a spiritual leader within the context of the church. You should want to do it willingly. You shouldn't want to do it because it's going to make you money, because if you're a leader, maybe somebody will let you use their lake house or whatever. You should want to do it because it's your act of service to God. And so Peter wants us to check our motivation. In Mark 10, Christ says it well. You know that those who are regarded as leaders among the Gentiles, the secular world, lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be a servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. It's different than the way the world thinks about leadership. And if we can't get our heads around that, then we will never be the people that God wants us to. Only once in His ministry did Christ say to the disciples, I'm now going to provide you an example. I'm now going to do something that's going to be an example to you. And He does it in the upper room. And what's the event that Christ follows that acknowledgement with? What is it that what's the event that follows right behind that? Christ gets down on His knees, picks up a basin of water, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. It's the only time that Christ in the Scriptures says to the disciples, this is an example that you're going to need to follow. And it's an example of service. It's not an example of putting yourself first. It's an example of putting others first. A.W. Tozer, who is a preacher from the late 1800s, early 1900s, excuse me, the early 1900s, said it well. A true and safe leader is likely to be one who has no desire to lead, but is forced into the position by an inward pressure of the Holy Spirit and the press of circumstances. There is hardly a great leader from Paul to the present day, but was drafted by the Holy Spirit for the task and commissioned by the Lord to fill a position he had little heart for. The man who is ambitious to lead is disqualified as a leader. A true leader has no desire to lord it over God's heritage, but will be humble, gentle, self-sacrificing, altogether ready to follow the Spirit when he chooses another to lead. It's a different picture than what I thought of as leader for 30 years of my life. For 30 years before I became a Christian, I had heard leaders are guys who take authority and hold on to it. Leaders are men who drive people to to their end. And God wants us to think very differently about what is leadership. Finally, Peter concludes this section of Scripture with what by some may be an encouragement and by others be seen as a warning. And that is in verse 4, he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Now, I don't think you can read that verse without acknowledging several things. Number one, he doesn't say you're going to get your reward today. He doesn't say you're going to get a lot of pats on the back for being a leader in the spiritual context. In fact, I would submit to you that if you lead the way God wants you to lead, that you won't get those things today. You will suffer hardship. But he says, in the eternal sense, you will receive this crown of glory. I'd also suggest to you, you can't read that verse in a vacuum. And I thought of James 3:1, where we are warned, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment." So as a leader, not only might we receive this unfading crown of glory, but we're also subject to stricter judgment because we were given care for God's people, whether that's your children or whether that's Todd Wagner and the elders of this church. So it's a weighty proposition to be a leader. Let me talk to you just very briefly about what the Scripture means when it talks about this unfading crown of glory. Because the first time I read that, I kind of got excited and thought, oh, this is going to be great. You know, if I serve the Lord well and lead well, I'm going to have this crown of glory, and I think of it as, you know, this jeweled crown on my head, and I can walk around in heaven one day, you know, being proud of the fact that I was a leader. The word in the Greek that's used for crown isn't diadem, which is the word that kind of talks about a golden band that a king would wear. It's a different word. The word that's used in the Greek there is for the kind of crown that a runner got when he finished a race. It was a crown of acknowledgement that you had run the good race, you had finished well, and you were given a crown. And if you want to know what the crown was made of, no, it wasn't gold, and it wasn't silver either, and no, not bronze. Celery leaves, actually. Not the sexiest crown in the world to wear, not something that is necessarily going to look good with everything you would want to put on, but literally celery leaves were used. And think about, for those runners, how long that crown of celery leaves would last. I don't know about you, but I can't keep celery more than a day, especially if it's just the leaves sitting out in the hot sun. But God says somehow we're going to have this crown that's going to last forever. It's not going to fade away. And it's not about us looking good in that crown. It's about God being able to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done as a leader. You were a servant. And even in the crown, we're going to remind you of that." The second verse I'd like to look at this morning as we talk about leaders is 1 Timothy 3:2-7. And that's really a verse that talks about the qualifications of leaders, or I termed it heritage of leaders. What is it that God expects in terms of the qualifications for an overseer? That word overseer there is translated elder sometimes, bishop. But let's look at that verse, or those verses now. "Now the overseer must be beyond reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. As I thought about that verse, those verses, I really broke those qualifications into four major areas. The first of which are moral character questions. What's the character of this individual look like? Second is what I entitled home life. What's his home life look like? Third, spiritual maturity. And fourth, public reputation. But before we get into the moral character question, Paul here really sets forth an overarching characteristic, and that's the first half of verse 2. Now, an overseer must be beyond reproach. Doesn't say that an overseer has to be perfect. Doesn't say that an overseer has to have never sinned. If that was the case, none of us would qualify for that role. The idea that Paul has here in terms of the language that he uses is that you wouldn't be in a place in your life where people would look at you and say, why is that guy or girl in leadership? You know, just 6 months ago, they were out sleeping around. Just yesterday, I saw them drunk in a bar. Just last week, they were, you fill in the blank. The idea of beyond reproach is that for some period in their life, they've led a life that is exemplary, that the people that know them and the people that see them on the street wouldn't question, why is this guy or girl a leader? And of course, the reason that that's important is because those people that that lead in the church, those people that are spiritual leaders, reflect on God. And so God says, needs to be somebody who is beyond reproach. And now, let's put a little flesh on that overarching characteristic. John MacArthur, I think, said it well in terms of a summary of kind of this idea. All leaders seek to accomplish one goal, influence. Leaders seek to influence people to achieve their objectives. Influence is a direct result of teaching and example. What a man is will influence his followers to be fully committed to what he says. Teaching sets the nails into the mind, but example is the hammer that drives them home deeply. You can hear the best words in the world from myself, from Todd Wagner, from your community group leader, from any spiritual leader in your life. And if their life doesn't line up with those words, they're only words. Therefore, a man or a woman who's in a significant role of spiritual leadership needs to be beyond reproach. Their life needs to line up with what they're going to espouse, what they're going to call you to. Because if I call you to something and you just don't see that in my life, the chances that you will follow are significantly diminished. In 2B and following, there's really a list of moral characteristics that Paul sets forth for an elder or for an overseer. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on each of those, but I think each of them is worthy of a comment. The first one is the husband of one wife. Now, let's step back just for a second, because I think that we need to understand that Paul's not saying that in order to be a leader, you need to be married. The literal translation of the words that are used there is a one-woman man. The idea is that faithfulness exists in your life, that there is fidelity in life. Whether you're married or whether you're single, you can be faithful in the way that you interact with men or women of the opposite sex. Paul's point here is that in terms of a character trait, you need to understand what it is to be committed, and you need to understand what it is to demonstrate fidelity. And I believe the reason that he picks the area of a husband and wife, or sexual fidelity, if you will, as the first moral characteristic is just because historically the church has done a lousy job of this. You, as well as I, can think back on all the leaders in just the last 10 years who have fallen into disreproach, who have damaged the name of Christ because they haven't been a one-woman man or a one-man woman. And so Paul starts out right there. Look, if you're going to lead, you need to be able to be faithful. And let's just take the example of a husband and wife. If you're a husband, that means fidelity in your thought life, fidelity in your actions. You need to be a faithful man or woman. The second characteristic is temperate. And the word there in the Greek literally means unmixed with wine. Now, at first blush, you might think that means, well, can't be a drinker. And I think we'll talk about that a little bit down the road. But specifically in this context, I don't think that's the best interpretation of this section of the Scripture. Temperate here really carries with it more a metaphorical sense. It's the idea of being clear-headed, alert, watchful. The idea was if you drank a bunch of wine, you weren't very clear-headed, alert, or watchful. It clouds your judgment. And so a leader needs to be the kind of person who is the positive of those things, clear-headed, alert, watchful. And when the word temperate here is used, it's really designed to say, whether it's abstaining from drink or abstaining from anything else that impacts your ability to be a good judge, to be to think clearly and act clearly with respect to your leadership position. When I was fresh out of school, I did a summer internship, and one of the partners in the firm that I was interning with and I were standing at a cocktail party, and there were several people who were interning with me at this firm, and they had had a little bit too much to drink, and they were saying and doing some things that didn't really reflect particularly well on him. And I turned to him and I said, "You know, what do you think of that?" And he said to me, interesting, that he said, "You know, the whole reason we do these events is to see who it is who can't handle themselves around these kinds of events. We want to know before we hire you whether you are temperate, not afterwards." And so this guy was not a Christian, but a wise man in terms of understanding, whether it's in business or whether it's in our personal lives, having people that are temperate around us is of great benefit. Self-controlled. This is probably the one that I struggle with the most. My wife will share that with you. The idea of being calm and cool. The idea of not being rash in our judgments and jumping out there and doing stuff before we think. I can get passionate about stuff. I'm Maybe that's not coming through so well today, but I really can. And that passion needs to be tempered with self-control. In other words, not jumping to conclusions, not reacting out of anger, but being able to react out of wisdom. Respectable. You know, it's been said by one man that ministry is no place for a man whose life is continually confused, continually a confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities. And I got to share with you, I see a lot of people that's exactly what their lives are, doing ministry. They're just running from here to there, doing this and doing that. And I always wonder, is there a plan? Is there some kind of purpose behind this? Is there something more to it than just a scatter of activity? And what Paul says with respectable is just this idea that we understand what we're doing, and we do it in a way that instills confidence in people, that makes them feel good about following us as a leader. Hospitable is the next one in that list, and it literally means to love strangers. You know, when I first read this list, and I was kind of going through how do I do down that list. I got to hospitable, and I thought, okay, I can check that one off. You know, we have our friends over all the time, and do things with them. And I think I'm pretty fairly warm and fuzzy guy. My wife is sneering at me from over in the corner as I say that, but I thought hospitality. You know, I do pretty well with that. But then as I look more into what the scripture means here, the idea of hospitality in this particular instance is hospitable to strangers. How are you with people you don't know? How are you at turning around? A little thing is turning around on Sunday morning and meeting somebody you don't know. God says if you want to be a leader, that's something that you ought to be able to do. You ought to be able to be hospitable to people you don't know. You ought to welcome those people that are guests here on Sunday morning, just by way of example. The next one is able to teach. And I want to put a caveat out there with respect to able to teach. Able to teach only appears, that term really only appears two places in the scripture. And in both places in the scripture, it appears it's talking about elders. There's a list that's almost identical to this list later on in Timothy, and able to teach is excluded from that list. And that's the list for deacons. Would be the term that many of your Bibles would use in terms of that role. Able to teach in the sense of opening up God's Word and teaching from God's Word, exegeting a passage of Scripture, is something that elders are required to do. There are also other roles within the church where that would be necessary. Pastoral roles, where teaching is going to occur. If you're teaching an equipping class, you ought to be able to do that if that's your leadership role. But that's not a role, or that's not a characteristic of leadership in the scriptural sense, in terms of opening up God's Word and teaching God's Word. That's a requirement in other places of Scripture for you to be a servant leader. Now, as soon as I say that, I want to put a caveat out there. And the caveat is this. We all have the opportunity to teach in any leadership role we're in. I teach my children all the time. That doesn't mean I open up God's Word. Just so you know, my children are 3 months and 22 months. So I don't open up God's Word and exegete a passage to them. All right? But what I do is demonstrate to them truths out of God's Word, truths that are spiritual truths in my life. And we all can do that in whatever teaching role, whatever leadership role we have. So in that context, able to teach is important in all aspects. Not addicted to wine. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. The person that leapt to mind here was Herb Kelleher. Herb's a guy who's done a great job of leading Southwest Airlines, but Herb's got a reputation of being a little bit heavy drinking. Herb's not a guy who in the church would be put in a leadership role because of that character trait, just in all candor. Not violent or quarrelsome. Those are characteristics that speak for themselves. I want to kind of move on because of time, but let's talk about the next two big categories, which I think are worthy of us spending a moment on, and that is the ideas that are out there in verses 4 and 5 with respect to an individual's home life. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he must manage his family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Family is kind of the proving ground for how we do in leadership. Once again, the idea here isn't that you have to have a family, that you have to have children in order to be a leader, but how we relate to our family is the proving ground for how we're going to relate to other people we have authority over. If you are a contentious father and husband, berate your children, it's a pretty good indicator that if you are given control, leadership over the flock of God, that you're going to exhibit those same kinds of characteristics. So Paul really says, look at people's families to determine how they do as leaders. Once again, the idea is not just what they say, but what they exhibit with their lives. In verse 6, he speaks to the area of spiritual maturity and says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The word that's used in the scriptures here for recent convert isn't found anywhere else in the scripture. And so you kind of got to go outside the scripture to figure out, you know, what's the picture that God's trying to paint of a recent convert in terms of leadership in the church. And if you do that, if you go to kind of extra-biblical resources from around that time, the word that he uses is very often used to describe or talk about a newly planted tree, a sapling, if you will. This little tree that hasn't sunk its roots deeply, hasn't had an opportunity to really grow itself, and so it certainly isn't capable of offering shade to any of those around it. And that idea is existent in the scripture when it comes to who should lead. The idea is that people who have had time to grow, to nourish themselves, to become firmly rooted in God's word and to understand God's way of looking at things versus the world's way of looking at things are the people that we ought to raise up in terms of leadership. The next idea that's out there with respect to recent convert, and this is the one that I think is valuable for us all, is the risk around why is it that we shouldn't have recent converts? The scripture says there's a reason. And the reason is that this person may become puffed up, may become arrogant, may become full of themselves because they've been put in this position of leadership, and in so doing fall into the condemnation of the devil. If you look back in the Old Testament and ask yourself, what was Satan's sin that caused him to be cast out of heaven? If you recall, Satan was the chief angel in God's army. He was described by God as the most beautiful of the angels and the wisest of the angels. I mean, this is a guy that's, from a leadership position, he's kind of got it all. And he falls. And what causes him to fall? His pride. He aspires to be like God. I'm smart. I'm good looking. I got all this stuff going for me. And therefore, I'm going to challenge God. And the condemnation that he falls into is he's cast out of heaven forever and under God's judgment. And the idea that Paul has here for us is humble men and women are the men and women that should be in leadership. Oswald Sanders
excuse me. Samuel Burgerwell said it this way. If I appear great in your eyes, the Lord is most graciously helping me to see how absolutely nothing I am without him, and helping me to keep little in my own eyes. He does use me, but I am so concerned that he uses me, that it is not of me the work is done. The axe cannot boast of the trees it cuts down. It could do nothing but for the woodsman. He made it, he sharpened it, he used it. The moment he throws it aside, it becomes only old iron. Oh, that I may never lose sight of this. This is a guy who understands leadership. He was a leader in the Salvation Army, in the early days of the Salvation Army in the U.S., and impacted greatly people's lives. And he's a guy that understands that at the end of the day, it's not about him. It's about God. The last verse that I want to touch base on is verse 7. It says this. He must also be of good repute with outsiders, so that he may not fall into reproach or the snare of the devil. 1 Peter 2 says it this way. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as observed by them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The idea is, not only are we an example to those that we lead, we're an example to those that we don't have an opportunity to lead, to people who don't come to church with us, who aren't in our community groups, who don't sit underneath our teaching, to people who don't know God. And our lives impact whether they know God. So the encouragement is, if you're a leader, your life should be the kind of life that we can hold out and say, follow Christ just like Ross follows Christ, just like Julie follows Christ, just like, put your name in there, follows Christ, because we are happy for you to look at their lives and see what great a God we worship. The last thing that I want to talk about with you briefly is a section out of Luke 10. And we're going to put it on the screen, but I'm just going to tell you the story. And it's what Mary has to teach us about leadership. Peter and Paul had great words for us about what it means to be a leader. Mary does something that I think is a perfect picture of what every leader needs. And the story is this. Martha, Christ is traveling. Martha invites Christ to his home. And Christ comes in, and Mary sits down at his feet and listens to his teaching. And Martha's busy kind of working in the kitchen. We've all heard the story, and we've all heard people talk about Martha. But I want to talk about Mary for just a second. I want to talk to you about how Mary is a leader. Mary is a leader in this picture because she understands what's important. And of all the things that leaders do, if they don't understand and communicate to others what's important, they miss the boat. Mary here understands that in this context, what's important is not is the silver polished and is the place setting set and how good is the meal. What's important here is we've got Jesus in our house, and we want to listen to him and learn from him. And so not only is Mary a great example of priority and understanding what is important for a leader, but Mary is a great example of the fact that every leader needs to sit at Christ's feet. Every leader needs to be nourished by what God has to say. And if you're not doing that and you're in a position of leadership, you are setting yourself up for failure. You are setting yourself up to lose sight of what is most important to God. Because what's most important to God is not how many people are here on Sunday. What's most important to God is not Did your community group grow, or did you have a cookout? What's most important to God is what's happening in individual lives, and how is he impacting people's eternal destiny, people's lives, people's souls. And Mary understands that, and she prioritizes that as number one. And so I would encourage you, if you are in a position of leadership, whether that's in your house or whether that is another position of leadership here at the church, if you're not doing what Mary does, start doing it. It's that important. We all have an opportunity to lead here at Watermark. Whether you work with kids, whether you're a greeter in the back, whether you have an opportunity from time to time to stand up front. We all are called by God to step up in that area of passion, that area that you feel that inner stirring in, and lead. But he wants you to be ready to lead. He wants you to be ready because of the life you've led, because of the preparation that you've undergone, because of the character that he's built in you over some period of time that allows you to be the kind of man or woman that he says ought to be leading in his church, that he says ought to be leading in families, that he says ought to be leading in schools and in workplaces. Don't be Darth Vader. Don't be a guy that's all about forcing people to do what he wants them to do. Don't be a ranting and raving Mr. Burns. Instead, think about the kind of man or woman God wants you to be, to lead in that unique way that he has prepared you and that he will one day call you to lead in. Ultimately, leadership begins by preparation to lead. Why don't we pray and ask God to bless this time. Father, God, there's just so much in the way the world thinks about leadership that is just dead level wrong. It is so contrary to the way you think about it. We think about leaders as being strong men, and you think about them as being men who are humble. We think about leaders as being men who get their way, and you think about leaders as men who seek after your way. We think about leaders as men who look good, and you think about leaders as men of integrity. Father, men and women that are here today, I know that you have roles for each of them to lead in, whether it's family or the church, work, all the various aspects which they can lead. I just pray that you would take my words today and impress them upon hearts as much as they are your words. And Father, if I have misspoken or done anything to get in the way of what you want to do in individuals' lives, I pray that you'd block that out. Lord, thank you so much for just the opportunity to share with people your heart for men and women to lead in your kingdom. It's in Christ's name.